Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to John chapter 12. The official beginning of Passion Week. I want to be very clear about something. This is not the official position of the Bible or of time, but I kind of view Passion Week as starting much earlier than Sunday. But we know what a week is. A week is 7 days, right? A week begins on the first day of the week. So the first day of this week, of Passion Week, is the Lord's Day, is Sunday. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John 12, the so-called triumphal entry. I say so-called because this is not the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry doesn't come till Revelation 20, but we'll get there someday. The so-called triumphal entry. One question drives us this morning, and that is, how did we get here? How did we get here? How did we get to the place where it is now time? The Son of Man is going to be glorified. He will be lifted up. How did we get here? It's going to be our joy over these coming days to study the most important week in the life of the most important person who ever lived. We call it Passion Week. Maybe you don't know why. It comes from the King James in Acts chapter 1. He showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs. That's where we get the term Passion Week. It is the week that leads up to the death of Christ. It begins with Sunday and ends really beyond a week, and that's another Sunday. It is at one time both the most awful and the most blessed week in human history. It was a week that witnessed the greatest crime that mankind has ever perpetrated and the greatest miracle that mankind has ever witnessed. It's the week upon which human history, indeed all of history, turns. I would argue as well that it is the week on which your personal destiny turns. As such, Passion Week demands our most careful study. How important is it? Well, take for illustration this morning as we begin the disproportionate amount of space given in the Gospels to this one week. Has this ever occurred to you? By the way, I want to be careful how we use the term Gospels. I really think the church fathers had this better than we do. The church fathers, the early fathers, the ones who were right after the apostles. They referred to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the fourfold gospel. That's a better way to think of it than four gospels. They all tell the same story. It's all one story. It's just different perspectives. Young man takes 3 months' salary of his life to the jewelry store. Have you ever noticed that everything in there is set up to make him buy that ring? Look at the lighting. Look at the way they display that thing. They put it against a velvet backdrop, and up above you are these white lights that are about 30,000 lumens. If you're bald, you're going to get a burn on top of your head looking at this ring, okay? And then that guy will take that ring, or that lady will take that ring, and she'll start to ever so slowly turn it so that you see facets, so that you'll be fascinated, so that you'll part with all your hard-earned money, and so that you will get shot by her father. I want you to understand that's what's going on in the Gospels. There's only one diamond. The diamond is Jesus Christ. The facets are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Consider for a moment that Matthew devotes one quarter of his gospel to Passion Week. Mark uses one third of his gospel. As a matter of fact, Mark has been called a passion narrative with a long introduction. Luke gives one fifth of his chapters to the events of the final week. But most remarkable of all is the gospel that we're studying. We are now in John chapter 12. And I want you to think of where we are in this gospel. Consider. The Gospel of John covers the whole sweep of time and eternity. It begins in eternity past, right? When the beginning happened, the Word just kept on going. We have a glimpse into eternity past. Jesus was already there. Jesus has no beginning. And ergo, when the beginning of time came, the Word, Jesus, just kept on going. John begins in eternity past. When the beginning came, Jesus already was. It then follows the sweep of Jesus' life for 11 chapters, taking us to this very crucial moment that we've just finished in the last couple of weeks, and that is the resurrection of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But then once we get to chapter 11, verse 55, we enter Passion Week. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. In 11 chapters, John has taken us from eternity past to a Sunday. And then he hits the brakes. Then he hits the brakes. Two verses for eternity past. 11 chapters for the ministry of Jesus. A ministry, by the way, so vast that John tells us in the last verse of his book that if all that Jesus had done were to be written down, the world itself would not be able to contain the volumes. John distills it all to 11 chapters. But then 11:55 to chapter 12, verse 50 covers Sunday through Wednesday. 11 chapters, all of eternity. A chapter for 4 days. By the way, your reading of John, has it occurred to you that he never touches Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday? He jumps from Sunday to Thursday. By the way, none of the Gospels tell us what happened on Wednesday. That's why we call it the silent day. It's a very important day, and we'll get there probably next week. And then, as though he has not hit the brakes enough, then chapter 13, verse 1 hits, and he hits the brakes on top of the brakes. Two verses, eternity past. 11 chapters, the vast ministry of Jesus. One chapter, 4 days. Now, chapters 13 through 17. Are about 7 hours. What a fascinating book is John. Why are you preaching John? Why are you teaching John, Jonathan? I mean, we've been here for, 14 years now? What is this? It's been forever that we've been in John. Why John? John's the most fascinating of all the Gospels. Because he has a very unique perspective on Jesus. And he has a very unique perspective on time. We call chapters 13 through 17 the upper room discourse. And then 18 and 19 comprise one night. So from 13 to 19, we have 24 hours. That's it. Taken together, there are 89 chapters in the Gospels. By the way, if you read 3 chapters a day, you can read through the Gospels every month of your life. Not a bad use of your time. Spend all the time you can with Christ. Taken together, there are 89 chapters in the Gospels. 29 and a half, a full third of the Gospels, is devoted to recounting for us what happens in this 1 week between the so-called triumphal entry and Sunday morning when Jesus is raised from the dead. By the way, because there's so much given to us in the Gospels about this week, we can put together a very detailed chronology of the events of the Passion Week, and I'm going to do that for you as we look at chapter 12. Hopefully, in preparation for Holy Week this year. Now, that's just the purely biblical theological definition of Passion Week. Palm Sunday, March 29th, 33 AD, to Easter Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. I want you to know that I'm going to set this week up from a little bit further back than Palm Sunday. I began this morning by asking the question, how did we get here? How did we get from these people on Sunday being so fickle that they're the same people we see on Thursday? How did we get here? We're going to back up 9 months this morning. So I'm going to need you to lick your fingers. This is all introduction stuff. Lick your fingers. We're going to look at a couple of texts this morning, but we need to back up 9 months before Palm Sunday. We need to get this set up for Passion Week. I think this is important that we have a general idea, a big picture of the ministry of Jesus that led us to this point. We look at the first 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry. I'm going to call that Jesus' public presentation. It's a time of public presentation. By that I mean Jesus was fulfilling the messianic prophecy every day. He was genuinely offering to Israel a kingdom. If you don't believe that they got that, look back to your text. I want you to see something very, very important. John chapter 12, verse 13. Notice he does not say the Jews. Why? Because when John says the Jews, who is he referring to? The religious leaders. He's talking about the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, or actually who are already there, who are in Jerusalem for the Passover. The large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna. Hosanna is Hoshana in Hebrew, really Aramaic. Hoshana, save, O Lord. If Jesus is just a guy, you don't say, save us. Save us, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. The Psalm of Passion Week. Even the, who? Your English Bible says King of Israel. Let me tell you what they were saying. Messiah. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Messianic King, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even our Messiah. Now do you see why the Pharisees start turning on one another at the end of the passage? What do you think you're doing? You're not affecting anything. The whole world's gone out after him. They're hailing him as the Messiah. We have failed. So since we failed, we got to kill him. A few months back, I referenced Luke chapter 4. You'll remember Luke chapter 4, where Jesus quotes that purely messianic passage in Isaiah 61. And he shuts the scroll and he says, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is saying, look, I am the Messiah. I am your king. I am the one presenting to you a genuine kingdom. And I will be your king. In the full knowledge that they would reject the kingdom by rejecting the king. The heart of this public presentation is the 18-month ministry up in the Galilee. We call it the Great Galilean Ministry. And this is very important because during these 18 months, remember this, Jesus enjoyed tremendous popularity. Jesus gained a following of thousands. People would go hunting for Jesus. They would drag their sick behind them. They would go looking for him up in the Galilee. So much so that on two occasions in the Gospels, we find that Jesus can't even get any rest. He can't get away from them. Like, he goes to someone's house for dinner, and they find the house, and they crowd the house. But secondly, after the 18 months up in the Galilee, we come to the final 6 months, what we call the final ascent to Jerusalem. This is a time of private preparation. This is a time where Jesus changes his tactics entirely. We read the back half of the Gospels and we see him in Syrophoenicia in the Decapolis and wonder why he's over there. Why is he in Gentile land? And why is it that when he heals someone, he says, "Now don't go tell anybody." The so-called messianic secret. Don't tell anybody. Well, understand this, Jesus' tactic has changed. In the Galilean ministry, the 18 months up in the Galilee, up in the north, he's attracting as many people as he can. In the final 6 months, he's trying to turn them away because he wants the 12. This is private preparation. He is preparing his disciples for his death. And this is where we pick up our study of Passion Week. As we think about the setup for Passion Week, we have to think about two monumental events. Two monumental events, and I'm going to just briefly cover these this morning. Take your Bibles and go back. The first one is the final exam. The final exam of the disciples, I want you to take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is the final exam. Jesus gathers the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has been trying so hard to get away from the crowds. He's been trying desperately to get the 12 alone because he needs to begin preparing them. But everywhere he goes, crowds follow him. So what does he do? He goes across the Jordan Rift into Gentile land. They don't know him quite as well over there. But he also goes to a place that Herod had set up as a place of R&R for his soldiers. Caesarea Philippi was a place that was, it was a place of just rest and hedonism. That's all I know to tell you. It was just pure hedonism. Anything you wanted to eat, it was there. Any place you wanted to sleep, it was there. Any kind of pleasure you wanted, it was there, paid for by Rome, because that's where they sent their soldiers when the soldiers needed R&R. So Jesus goes there because, well, frankly, two reasons. Number one, nobody's going to know him. And number two, if they do recognize him, they don't care, right? They just don't care about him. Who cares? It's that Jew. Who cares? Let's go eat something. So we pick up the reading in 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people, public opinion?" He first appeals to public opinion. Who do people say that I am? Listen, you're out there, you're doing the work that I've sent you out to do. You're preaching, you're healing the sick, you're raising the dead, you're doing all these things two by two, the way I sent you, Matthew chapter 10. You're doing what I've told you to do. And as you listen, as you hear, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? By the way, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He calls himself that more than he does anything else. From Daniel chapter 7. The Ancient of Days. You can go check that out. And notice what they said. Some say that you're John the Baptizer. Some say you're Elijah. Some even say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, that's an interesting mix of men, isn't it? John the Baptizer, the one who's so scared Philip that had him beheaded eventually. Elijah. Elijah didn't die. Remember that? You remember there are two men in Scripture that didn't die? Now we've read both of them this morning. Methuselah and Elijah. Right? Enoch. Same thing. Same family. Yeah, Methuselah lived 1,000 years and he had died. Enoch. Thank you. Enoch and Elijah. Elijah coming back. But this is not the reference to Elijah. The reference to Elijah is Malachi 4. Before Messiah comes, Elijah will come. Problem, what's the interpretive problem? Jesus already told the disciples who Elijah is. Elijah is John the Baptizer. Right? But how about this one, Jeremiah? Isn't that interesting? The last martyr in the Old Testament. At least the way they would have read the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles. Some say you're John the Baptizer. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, even one of the prophets. He said to them, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Now he's gone from public opinion to personal conviction. Who do you say that I am? By the way, loved ones, hear me now. That's the same question you are faced with here today. Who do you say that Jesus is? You can't say he's one of the prophets. You can't say he's a good teacher. God doesn't leave that open to you. You don't get to interpret Jesus. He's already been interpreted. Lewis, his great trilemma, C.S. Lewis says he is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He is either the biggest liar that ever lived, he is a lunatic with messianic delusions, or he is the Lord of eternity. Those are the only options. Those are the only options based on what Jesus said and what he did. But who do you say that I am? Listen, boys, you know that I'm not John, I'm not Elijah, I'm not Jeremiah, I'm not just one of the prophets. You know who I am, but I want to hear it from you. This is the final exam. If you've read 1 second of your New Testament, you are not surprised by the next words in your mouth. So then Simon Peter started talking. Well, of course Simon Peter started talking. That's what Peter did. He talked first, then thought later. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, Son of the living God." Now stop. There is no one in this bunch who is more shocked by the words that just came out of his mouth than Peter. Wait. All those thousands of years from Genesis 3:15, the ram caught in the thicket, Genesis 22, a lamb, the lamb, your lamb, Exodus 12, the Passover lamb, all the way through these Old Testaments, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. You mean every bit? That's you. There's no one more shocked by the words coming out of Peter's mouth than him. You're the Messiah. You're the thousands of years of waiting. You say, how do you know he was shocked by it? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. In other words, he's saying, look, you're speaking better than you know. You're speaking better than you know. And I tell you, you are Petros, a little rock. And on this Petra, this stone, big rock, I will build my church. Now, there's a word picture going on there that we don't have time to go into, but I'll maybe someday. And the gates of hell, Hades, shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Why not? Isn't this what we've been looking for all these thousands of years? We just got it, Jesus. It came out of Peter's mouth, and now you're telling us, shut up. We think, okay, we've arrived at verse 19, verse 20. Good news. They got his deity. Now it's time for them to take it to the next level, right? They finally get it. After all the head scratching that we see the disciples doing throughout the Gospels, the first half of all the Gospels, now they finally get it. It's time to go to the next level. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. We think of Jesus as having come into the world to die, and we are eternally grateful for that reality. Amen? But can I point out to you that it is not until almost 3 years into Jesus' ministry that he pulls the 12 aside and says, look, boys, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going there for a purpose. The Son of Man, that's me. The Son of Man is going to go there. I am going to be betrayed by your leadership, by my leadership. I'm going to be betrayed by those who say they follow God, who say they love God, who teach the ways of God. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. It's okay. I am going to be raised on the third day, but I must suffer. It's the first time Jesus mentions his death, Caesarea Philippi. That's why Caesarea Philippi, that's why Matthew 16 is so desperately important. Now, I say the first time because there's going to be five times over the course of the next 6 to 9 months in the Gospels that Jesus is going to teach the disciples specifically about his death and resurrection. That tells me that this is now a pattern of behavior in Jesus. Right? Do you get that? If we see it 6 times in 6 to 9 months, and we know that the Gospels didn't tell us everything Jesus said and did, that there is now a pattern built into the way Jesus is ministering to the 12. He's preparing them for his death. Just because it's only mentioned in the text that he did it 6 times doesn't mean that this wasn't the common course of conversation until it happened. Jesus told them over and over and over again. He's preparing them. Go to Luke 18. Those who know me well know that this is probably the greatest study of my life is the Passion Week. And I always hate coming to Luke 18. Luke 18 is so hard. Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Next word in the text. But. I don't care what your English teacher taught you. That's not a conjunction. It's a disjunction. It changes everything. It turns what was just said on its head. But. Break in thought. They understood none of these things. Saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp what was said. Jesus might as well have been telling them the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow. They just didn't get it. It's important that we understand that as we approach the Passion Week, the disciples are totally clueless. The first event that sets up Passion Week is Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi. The second, we don't have to spend any time with because we've already looked at it. That's John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus, just to be very clear, was not asleep. Lazarus had not passed out. He had not fainted. Lazarus was dead. His body had even begun to be prepared. They had wrapped spices in with his body so that it would not smell quite so bad. He was dead. Jesus did not show up till the high day of mourning. That's important. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This is all important that you understand also, not only the background, the historical background, getting you ready, but the geographical background. Can I tell you something? The people who wrote your Bible assumed that you know geography. The people who printed your Bible assumed that you don't. That's why they put maps in the back, right? When you go to the Christian bookstore to buy a Bible, please don't buy one without maps. They are so, so important. Take your Bible and go to the back, find the one that says Palestine at the time of Jesus or something similar to that. Yep. He's going to preach from the maps? Yep, sure am. The writers of your Bible assume that you know geography. This is very important. Don't reject out of hand the maps. They tell you how things happen in narrative literature. When Rome divided Palestine, it did nothing different than it did anywhere else. It gave regions to be ruled by their own representatives, Roman representatives called procurators. Okay? Notice down the middle of the map, Judea and Samaria. These regions are under the rule of a man named Pontius Pilate. Does that name sound familiar? Yeah, it's the same guy. Pontius Pilate rules over Judea and Samaria. Now look up to the north. Look up at the north, up in the Galilee. And then across the Jordan Rift, that's called Perea. Okay? These regions were under the rule of a man named Herod Antipas. Do the names Pilate and Herod Antipas sound familiar? They're going to come together during Passion Week. By the way, you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us they hated each other. They were enemies until Passion Week. These two guys, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea. These guys hated each other until they found a common enemy. Nothing unites like a common enemy. Herod Antipas was, of course, the son of Herod the Great, the man responsible for the slaughter of the innocents when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas has a fascination with Jesus, wants to see him do miracles. We'll come to that when we get him to him in Passion Week. He has a fascination with Jesus. Can I tell you something? That the world is full of Herod Antipases today. People who have a fascination with Jesus. I'm a very spiritual person. What in the world does that mean? That's kind of weird. I'm a very spiritual person. I'm very interested in religion. I'm a minister and I'm not. I'm interested in God and His Word. And you realize everything else is not. Everything else is not. The world is full of Herod Antipases today. People who are interested in Jesus among the other gods. But what we are learning, what we are going to be learning during Passion Week, is that Jesus is the God above all gods. Luke 13, Jesus had been ministering in Judea, and in so doing, He angered the leadership of the Jews. You remember John 10, we saw this a few months ago. John 10 tells us that this incident takes place while He's in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication. What's the Feast of Dedication? It's on your calendar. You see it every year. It's called Hanukkah. By the way, Hanukkah is more biblical than Christmas. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. But you're not Jewish, so you don't have to celebrate it. Good? Good. Hanukkah. When is Hanukkah? December. That's important. Because when did I tell you He died? Beginning of April. This is very, we're talking 3 to 4 months, inside of 4 months before Jesus will come back for Passover. Jesus will die at the Feast of Passover, the 3rd of April. He was in Jerusalem in December. That's amazingly helpful when we're putting together the chronology of this week. And it's at the Feast of Dedication, so it's at Hanukkah. It's just 4 months prior, 3 to 4 months prior, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And by the way, He uses the same word picture that the Hebrew uses. He uses an Aramaic word picture that is equivalent to the Hebrew. It's not I and the Father are one. It's I and the Father are a unity. That's much more direct. I and the Father are a unity. We think with the same mind. We act from the same will. I and the Father are one mind. Separate people. One mind, one will. And this statement so infuriated the enemies of the Lord that you remember what they did, John? They actually picked up stones to stone Him. You remember that? Jesus fled Jerusalem. Now the events are in place that are so intricately designed and detailed. You hear me now. Don't you dare miss a Sunday. Don't you dare. And I'm going to tell you why. Anybody here question the sovereignty of Jesus? Good. Let me tell you this. You don't have a clue how sovereign He is. When we're done with Passion Week, you will stand in awe and you will bow in worship at how sovereign Jesus is. Over the events of this week. You say, oh, but He dies. He's the victim. No. He's not the victim this week. He is absolute control of absolutely everything that happens and the exact time that it's going to happen. You will be rendered speechless at how in control Jesus is and how He sovereignly manipulates and massages every circumstance to bring about God's plan of your redemption precisely as it had been prophesied in the Older Testament. It's beautiful. There's a reason you fall in love with Passion Week and you never fall out of love with it. Because you see Jesus in completely different lights than you saw Him up in the north healing, teaching, raising the dead, making food out of nothing, being kingly, being messianic. But in Passion Week, He's being God. He's showing you godness and sovereignty in a way that even the miracles do not. Jesus fled Jerusalem. He goes over into Perea, over into Gentile land, slips out of Jerusalem to the east, goes over to the backside of the Mount of Olives, crosses the Jordan River over into Perea. Why is that important? Because I told you a moment ago that Jerusalem is in Judea. It's in a different jurisdiction than Perea. He has now moved from the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate to the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. That means that Pilate can't touch him. Wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. So Jesus is in Perea. There's this brief moment in Luke 13 that we come to. Luke 13, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, they came across the Jordan, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now let me tell you how badly the Pharisees wanted Jesus. Has your child ever come to you and said, "Daddy, I want this so bad, I'll give up my allowance for 5 years, man. Willing to sacrifice something." Has it ever occurred to you that when the Pharisees go across the Jordan, they're now in Gentile land, they are ceremonially unclean. They can't go to the temple. That's how bad they wanted Jesus. They were willing to be ceremonially unclean and not go worship themselves just to kill this rebel. Whew. They wanted him bad. "You better hurry up and get back over to Jerusalem. They're coming to get you, Jesus. Herod," subtext Antipas, "wants you." One of my favorite lines in Scripture, certainly the Gospels, comes next. "You go tell that fox." I love that, Jesus. "You go tell that fox. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to perform cures right here today and right here tomorrow. And on the third day, I will finish my course. I'll do what I want, when I want. If he wants me, he can come here. But I'm not going back over there. You're not smarter than me. And he doesn't really want me that bad." You go tell that fox. I love it. "Not going to happen. I'm not coming back. That city will not..." Now listen now. "That city, Jerusalem, will not see me again until they cry out, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Psalm 118. It's one of the most thoroughly messianic passages in all the Bible. Psalm 118. Hebrew theologians call it the Psalm of Inauguration. What inauguration? The inauguration of the Messiah. You know one verse very well, because back in 1967, a man named Les Garrett made it into a chorus that's been sung throughout the world. "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made." Know this, whether it's some King James only guy or a TV preacher in a glass cathedral in California who says to you, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The verse is not talking about today. It's not talking about any old day. "This is not the day the Lord has made that we must rejoice and be glad in it. Which day has the Lord made that we should rejoice and be glad in?" The day of messianic inauguration, Psalm 118. This is about the day Jesus is inaugurated as Messiah. It's the day for which little Hebrew children had been taught to long for 2,000 years. And when he arrives, you're going to sing a song, and the song is going to come from Psalm 118. And what you're going to sing is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the Messiah." This is the day that the Lord has ordained. And because he's here, we'll rejoice. This is some 3 to 5 weeks before the triumphal entry, before John 12 that we're reading. This is what makes this prophecy so remarkable. He says to this unbelieving Sanhedrinists, these Pharisees, Sadducees, who so badly wanted him that they were willing to ceremonially defile themselves and be excluded from the worship of God's people in the temple. Listen. This is what's so fascinating. They've come to him with murderous intent. Jesus says, no. Now you want to see me, you know where I am. I'm here. I am going to come back to Jerusalem. But when I come, you better have your psalms ready. And specifically 118. You better have your Hallel ready. You better have it ready, because you're not going to see me until they sing the psalm of inauguration, till they sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If you're standing there knowing all that's transpired to set Jesus to his heels and drive him to Perea in the first place, what's your immediate response? Well, that's never going to happen. Jesus can't go back there. They'll kill him. Yeah, you and I know the story. That's the point. That's the point. We know the story. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. Fast forward some weeks later, and that's precisely what happens in this passage that we look at. We began by reading this morning. Here's the answer to the question: how did we get here? How did we get here in John 12 to now Jesus is coming in, riding on a colt? Kingly. Kingly. I believe that the Bible is very clear that Jesus made this happen. Jesus manipulated everything. He massaged everything to get it exactly the way, listen now, the scriptures said it would happen. You see, understand this. Everything that happened at the cross, everything that happened for your redemption, everything that happened to get Jesus to that place, y'all, it wasn't new. It was all foretold in the Old Testament. It was all there. And Jesus is massaging everything to make sure everything happens just like God said it would. And with some careful study over the coming weeks, some harmonization of the gospel records, we can trace this holy logic, this absolute brilliance of Jesus. He lays down a brilliant plan. He follows it to the minutest detail. And as a result of that plan, he enters the city on Sunday of Passion Week. The city of Jerusalem will indeed rise up. They will hail him. Save us. You remember last week when I told you what the word Savior really means? Anybody remember? That's discouraging. Deliverer. Remember that? That's what they're saying. Deliver us. We will crown you king. If you are this kingly, you can create food out of nothing. You can heal the sick. You can raise. If you can do that, we'll crown you king, but save us. Deliver us. Redeem us. Hosanna. Save us, oh Lord. You want the inauguration? Here it is. Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the Messiah.